Tonight, what I want to do is finish establishing a biblical foundation for politics, and then start addressing an absolutely enormous and very contemporary issue for us, and that is the issue of life, the protection of life. But I want you to look at that issue, like all other issues, from the lens of Scripture. I want you to see everything through a biblical grid, a biblical world view. Because I don't want you to be a people who simply are believe like the last person that you talked to, you know what I mean? I don't want you simply to parrot this is what my church believes. Well, what do you believe? Because you are the church. The church is not the building. The church is the people. And so what we believe has to be driven by and a reflection of the Scriptures, not the guy in the church who has the loudest voice or speaks the longest, perhaps in my case. All right. Romans chapter 13, this is the governing text that is so foundational for this particular series, and as we are looking at the relationship of believers to the whole issue of politics and government and so forth. So I will begin in verse 1 again of Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. But you have no fear of the one who is in authority. Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Father, we appeal to you again. And even as we have been reminded in song that our standing before you and the whole basis by which we can make an appeal, in which we are invited to come and appeal before you, is all because of the perfection of your Son. And we acknowledge tonight that he came to this earth. God became man. That he lived in our place the life that we could not live, the life that Adam should have lived and did not. Christ did. He fulfilled all righteousness, even as he fulfilled the prophecies that pointed to him. He then went to the cross in order to bear our sin. And he who knew no sin became sin for us. We who knew no righteousness could be declared righteous because He who knew no sin became sin for us and died in our place and received upon Himself the just and righteous holy wrath that you have against sin. You poured it out on Him, and there's nothing left to be poured out upon us. Thank you that we can arise with confidence. We can stand before You and appeal to You because we have a great high priest who represents us perfectly. And someday we will be together in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, experiencing fully all of the benefits of being in Christ that even today we have a taste of. And in view of that day, we want to live this day. In view of that day, we want to be a people now who give others a taste of what that day is like. And even as we think and work through, what does it mean to be the people of God in this present age? What does it mean to be the followers of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ right now, even as we live in man's kingdom? We need Your help to work through these things and to think consistently about them and to recognize what matters, what doesn't matter. So to all of that, Lord, we ask, we appeal for Your help tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As believers, we are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. Therefore, it is essential that we develop a biblical world view. That is a belief system, a scriptural grid that enables you to think like God. Think God's thoughts after Him about your life, about your world. Therefore, what is your place in this world? The New Testament, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the New Testament calls you a priest. You do not need a priest to confess your sins to. As we sang, you have Christ. Neither do you need a spiritual leader who thinks for you and tells you, here's what you're supposed to think about every little detail in life. No, God gives to the church, Ephesians 4, leaders who are to teach people how to interpret the Word, how to hear God's voice, how to discern, how to talk with one another, how to help one another work through, think through issues. And so even though I will be addressing some specific issues in this series, we only have 9 weeks. And we're, on week number 4 already? So there's no way that I'm going to be able to address every issue in its entirety. All right? But what I want to do is help you think biblically and not just accept my particular viewpoints on current topics. Though, if you know anything about me, I don't really hesitate to share my opinion on particular topics. But I try to be careful and say, okay, on this particular area, here's how I see it. Here's what my opinion is. And to try to just make that clear when it's not something that is crystal clear in terms of being a biblical issue. Now, since politics, like everything else in life, is part of this world, we have to see it like everything else the way God intends for us to do. So, We're going to start with a real wide lens, and we're going to narrow this down a little bit tonight, okay? First of all, if we're going to establish a biblical worldview about politics, we've got to have a biblical worldview. And that starts with this caveat. God created everything. This is foundational to everything and to everyone. God created everything. Now, here's what we're trying to do in our country right now. We're trying to raise children in a country that does not talk about God. And we're trying to take out the entire foundation for everything, and we're trying to build something on nothing. And it is not work. It will not work. And so it's like having your feet firmly planted in midair. Carla mentioned this the other day. She was subbing and in a class, and she was trying to get some measure of law and order in the class. You remember when you were in school and you had a substitute teacher, don't you? Remember what you did to those substitute teachers. Anyway, she used a word. She used a word to these kids that none of them had heard before. And it was the word obey. She said, you need to obey me. And some of the kids came up to her and said, what was that word that you kept using? They had never heard that. What grade were they? Third grade. Did you hear that? They had gathered together in recess because they were talking amongst themselves, not knowing what that word was. Okay, these are third graders are what, 8 years old? 9 years old? Right around in there? Okay, the concept of obedience, all right, is driven by what? Some sense of authority. Okay, we have a culture that doesn't understand authority because this primary piece is gone. The idea that God created everything is absent from our culture. I know that's mind-blowing to you, and yet, you can't get away from it. Janie Chaney wrote an excellent editorial in World Magazine. I don't know if any of you get World Magazine. It is an outstanding magazine. I highly recommend it because the sole purpose of World Magazine is to take a biblical worldview and apply it to the issues going on in life. Anyway, what Janie is one of the writers for this magazine, and she said, reflecting upon the current political culture, how that both sides are accusing the other of lying. And yet, don't we live in a society that says there is no absolute truth? That you cannot force your morality on me. Everybody's opinion is just equal. And therefore, since there's no absolute truth, if there's no absolute truth, there's no absolute gauge. If there's no gauge, then how can you accuse anybody of lying? And why does that even matter? The point being, you can't get away from God even if you want to. And we're made in the image of God. Now, how this truth is taught that God created everything and who should teach it, they are legitimate areas of discussion, but for believers, because you know what? I can't fix the whole world, but for us as followers of Jesus Christ, this is critical for everything that we think Any system of thought that does not begin with the premise that God created everything is going to be in conflict with God and His view. Point number two. The one true God reveals Himself and His moral standards clearly in the Bible. I say that based on Romans chapter 10, verse 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And I will read the last one for you, Matthew chapter 4, in verse number 4. Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The moral standards revealed by God are for all people, for all time, because they are rooted in the very character of God Himself. And even though the ancient Greek philosophers held to many views and had a lot of conversations and writings regarding the idea of virtue. That was a very prominent term in many of the Greek philosophers. That whole concept of even virtue reflected aspects of God's moral nature. These Greek philosophers did not accept God as God, and therefore their philosophical systems had some fatal flaws in them. The fact, however, that they did not accept God did not exempt them from accountability. And that was the whole point that Paul made there on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, when he said, that unknown God, I'm going to tell you about Him because we're all under Him. Number three, the original creation was very good. Did you know that God designed marriage even in a perfect world? God designed in a perfect world for a man to leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two become one. Did you know that God designed work in a perfect world? Boy, that blows up some of our concepts of retirement, doesn't it? We have this idea that, oh man, if I had everything my way, I would have no responsibility. What do people look like who have no responsibility? Really? It's not good. God designed fruitfulness. God designed productivity as a result of work, even in a perfect world. Inactivity, laziness, is not part of a perfect world. The whole concept of labor and getting reward from labor, that's part of being human. That was something that God designed for humans to experience in a perfect world. Now, in a perfect world, the earth was not against you. The earth would cooperate with you. There was not struggle and difficulty in the work. It was a more easy thing to do, but there was still work. That's very important in establishing a biblical worldview. Number four, because Adam and Eve sinned, there is evil, sin, moral evil in the heart of every human being. A biblical worldview assumes that people are not good by nature, but are evil by nature. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Actually, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. It's absolutely clear. Left to itself, humans do not choose good, but choose bad. What do people try to do when they get on the internet and establish anonymous identities? They get on the internet and establish anonymous identities. Why? To share Bible verses, right? No, they don't. Because ever since Genesis chapter 3, people have been trying to figure out, how can I sin and not get caught? How can I do something and not face any of the consequences for it? We do not by ourselves choose good. This particular point, oh my goodness, this has major, major, major political ramifications. This also is a huge point of conflict, even in general conversation. The evidence is overwhelming for this point, but you are just so completely unpopular if you admit to believing this. And yet, our jails are overcrowded. Our court system is absolutely overrun. And we have been, for the entire existence of our history as a country, we have been adding laws, 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 laws. We have got so many laws. It is unbelievable. And it only gets worse. Here are some of the ramifications of this particular point. There are moral standards external to the entire human race. When God created Adam and Eve, He established for them a law that came outside of them. All right, God did not have Adam and Eve get together and they discuss amongst themselves how they were going to designate one tree in the garden that they couldn't touch or eat the fruit of. Okay, that was not something that they came up with. That was a law that God had established for them. And He established it for them because it was a reminder to them, I'm God, you're not. All right. Also, human nature is not basically good. Evil does not come merely from the influence of society on a person. How many times have you heard conversations that say, don't make a good kid go bad? You know, don't put the temptation in front of the kid because he's a good kid, that'll just make him go bad. Or he was a good kid, but man, look at what society has done to him. What is society? It's people. Evil does not come merely from the influence of society on a person. And those who do evil are not merely victims of external influences they have experienced. When you are dealing with a situation that is just so full of evil, like the situation with Jerry Sandusky in Penn State University, you naturally think in terms of, because we are so psychologized now by a culture, and that is, well, who tormented Jerry? Who sinned against him? Because he really couldn't help himself. And I grant you that when a person has been violated themselves, that often results in some tragic things in that person's life, and those are factors to be aware of. But the bottom line is that every person should be held accountable for the evil choices that the person makes. Now, this stands in enormous contrast to the person who believes that human nature is essentially good, and that the only reason that people do wrong is because of the evil structures of society. And so the person is not responsible even as an evil doer, but they're only the victim of society. Then the whole thing starts to beg the question as to, well, what is society and who or what made it bad? Third component of this is that humans are responsible. Every human being is responsible. Every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being has a conscience. Every human being has elements of the law of God in their conscience. Now, because we are sinful, we don't hold to a perfect view of God and His law, but there are elements of it. We do have a conscience. We do recognize there is a right and wrong. Even as we might argue, as I said, about absolute truth, we do recognize the need for truth. Also, some humans express evil in violent and irrational ways. The political implications of this are abundantly clear. If you believe that people are generally nice, and if just given the right chance, they'll do the right thing, I think that is ignorant. I think that is devastating. A couple contemporary examples of that. It seems that the foreign policy of our current president is based on the assumption that if we can just assure radical Islamists that we are really nice people, if we can have a reasonable conversation with Iran, then they can see that they have nothing to fear from us, and therefore they will not pursue any kind of nuclear weapon. That's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. Now, here's personal opinion, okay? I believe that following 9/11, that when we responded to the attack upon our land, and I believe we had to respond to that attack upon our land, the question then came, well, all right, what do we do after we attack the people who are responsible for that? And we got into now this whole situation of trying to do what is called nation building. And what we tried to do is leave not just attack and say, listen, there's consequences for attacking us, but not only are we going to attack and dismantle an entire government, but we are going to leave in place a fully functioning democracy. Because if people are given the opportunity, everybody will choose naturally the most reasonable way to govern themselves. I believe, again, this is personal opinion, I believe that the Methodism of George W. Bush, which emphasizes the goodness of man, had a major influence upon his foreign policy that got us into just trying to now build up these countries where, let's be honest, folks, there's not a fear of God that's there. There's not a foundation. I mean, you study the Islamic way of life. You study Sharia law. And by the way, in our missions conference this year in January, we are going to be looking at the gospel in Islam. Because it's coming to a neighborhood near you. Okay? And it's a great opportunity. And that's how we have to see it. But when you study Sharia law, you see there's no truth. It is completely acceptable for a person in the Islamic culture to lie, to blatantly lie right to your face. That blows your mind. But that's the way in which they look at life. And I don't think. President George W. Bush fully understood all of that. And so you try to build up the nation of Iraq with a democracy. Well, what do you do with Syria? That's incredible what's going on right now. You begin to see how some of this works out today, this whole concept of whether or not people are viewed as being truly evil or just inherently good but just had a bad day. And so we don't have... I mean, just even in the language of our court systems and other things like that, there's a lot of emphasis upon reform and penitentiary, where we're penitent. all of those things. I don't have time to get in on all that today, but it seems like we're more into therapy now than jail. You know what I mean? And it's not working. Number five, because Adam and Eve sinned, God placed a curse on the entire natural world. What is natural now is not necessarily good, which has implications for all sorts of things, including natural disasters and other things that will be explored later on. Number six, God wants human beings to develop the earth's resources and to use them wisely and joyfully. God created the world and everything in it, and He created it with a structure, and He created man to be His representative and to rule over this world. And therefore, all of the resources of this world are not for man to worship, they are for man to use, but He is to use them as a steward who gives an account to the owner. So, we are rulers of this earth under the ruler. We are stewards of what He has given to us, and He has given us all things to enjoy. Therefore, we are free to use this earth in a manner that not only benefits us, but we need to think of how it can benefit other generations and be better. Is it okay to cut down a tree? Yes! Enjoy the tree! But replace it. That's the idea. Can you kill whales? Yeah! Can you, but don't kill all of them. You see what I mean? Why did God give us fish? Feed it. Enjoy it. I'm really glad He gave us cows. Really glad. Okay? Just don't kill all of them, all right? The development of goods from the earth is morally good. Is it okay to get oil from the earth and to refine it and to use it for automobiles? Yes, absolutely. Is it okay to just destroy entire acreage because of things and not be sent? No, not at all. All right. Now, I'm going to take just a little rabbit trail, important rabbit trail, and then come back and start talking about the protection of life. We are, if I was teaching this particular course 100 years ago, what I'm about to say would not make a whole lot of sense. But what I am going to say is because we're experiencing some things as a nation that our founding fathers never intended. And I would argue, again, personal opinion, is that we are seeing in our culture the results of liberal theology from pulpits. There are some very interesting parallels between the interpretation of the Bible and the interpretation of the Constitution. Obviously, we should not confuse the two. The Constitution did not come down from God. It was not delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai. All right? The Bible, however, is the work of God through man, God who directed every single word to be written. The Constitution of the United States, on the other hand, was not directed by God, and we should not confuse it with the Bible. It is the work of men who were not giving us God's word, but who were doing their best at formulating a system of government that would be, in the words of Lincoln, almost 100 years later, of the people, by the people, and for the people. But here's where I've observed some significant parallels. Liberal scholars tend to view the Bible as only having authority where it agrees with us. And so, therefore, when they do what we call hermeneutics, which is simply a word that means the science of interpretation, whenever they interpret the Bible, whenever they discover what the Bible says, it ends up being more along the lines of what does it mean to me? And so I look at the Bible and I apply to it my opinion. Now perhaps some of you have had this experience when you have been in a Bible study. And somebody reads a verse, and you go around in a circle. And the first person says, well, this is what it means to me. And the second person, this is what it means to me. Well, this is how I see it. Well, this is what I feel about it. And we get to the end, okay, well, that's really good class. Let's go on to the next verse. If you're ever in a Bible study like that, run! Okay? Because it doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it meant to God. That's what matters, okay? And so, not this morning, but a week ago, I just mentioned that typically when I preach, I'm just trying to illustrate to you good hermeneutics. That's all. What did it mean then? That's why I'll often talk about on Sunday mornings, how would the original audience of Isaiah understand this? What did it mean then? And the second part is, what does it mean now? Because it can't mean something now that it didn't mean then. And so we don't start with, well, this is what I feel it means. No, we start with, what does it mean? It had an original meaning. It came to us in a point in time. And when Isaiah used these words, he had a context, and the context determines what that was. And so that is so critical, because what it meant then drives what it means now. What it means now drives how it applies to me. Okay? Now, that whole process saves you from craziness. Because people abuse the Bible all the time. The Bible says Judas went out and hanged himself. It says that. The Bible also says, go and do thou likewise. But it doesn't put those two together. But you see how people can just cherry pick something, take something from here, take something from here, and they just put those things together and just destroy. And you see that kind of stuff go on all the time in conversations. You see that. That is thrown at us all the time in political commercials. People are so guilty of this, taking one phrase that somebody gave and just exploiting that for all that they're worth. Now, the same thing has been going on for decades in regards to constitutional law. Liberals tend to view the Constitution as a living document. You'll hear that language, meaning that it does not have, nor was it ever intended to have, a fixed meaning in a point in time, but it's fluid. Where does that come from? That comes from the consequence of denying that there is a God who created everything, a God who has spoken and who has established truth. And when you get rid of God and you get rid of truth, everything is just free-flowing. And so when you try to have a constitution that is fixed, the liberals don't even have a place in their brain to put that. And that's why we have a society that is just overwhelmed with lawyers right now, because you can get out of anything as long as you have a good lawyer. Because nothing is fixed anymore, it seems. So, the Constitution is now subject to reinterpretation, reevaluation, and reapplication, which, as you can see, renders the Constitution to be absolutely irrelevant, because truth in law is only established by what the latest judge says it is. Now, in our form of government, as it was originally intended, we are all, including the government, under the Constitution as the highest authority in the land. This form of government was established by the founding fathers as a reflection of their understanding that there is a law that every human being is under. Now, I'm not saying that our founding fathers were all believers, because they weren't. Thomas Jefferson was, he hated the gospel. Yet God still used him, I think, to help construct a form of government that, in spite of Thomas Jefferson, it looks pretty good. Anyway, we have a form of government that is actually, particularly in 1776, well, when it wasn't until what, Constitutional Congress, 1780 something, when that whole thing got going. Pretty unusual for its time, because what the world had known most of its history is that here's the king, and under the king are the laws, and under the laws are the people. And so whoever's king, then the laws all are under the king, and the king is over the law. Whereas in our form of government, you have law, and you have all the people, including government officials, underneath the law. And the law is captured by, summarized by, the Constitution. Now, in our country, based on our Constitution, we have a government that wisely separates the power. The legislative branch, known as Congress, which is the House and Senate, even that gets separated too, okay? They are the ones responsible for creating the laws. We have legislatures even in cities. We have councils. We have state legislators. We have all of these are people who are elected by the people to create the laws. We have an executive branch. The job is to enforce the laws. And we have the judicial branch, which is to interpret the laws. And this is to ensure that no enforcement of a law, nor the law itself, is in contradiction to the Constitution. Now, that puts a lot of weight upon the judges. And the Bible has a lot to say about judges. Judges are not to judge based upon bribes. They are not to judge based upon partiality, Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20. Judges are to judge according to a law that is external to themselves, Ezekiel 44, verse 24. You can see, if you give the judge a bribe, then the bribe becomes the basis for judgment, not the law. That is why, when you look at the whole issue of bribery as it's laid out in Scripture, it is something that God hates so much, because bribery, perhaps more than anything else, will just dismantle and destroy a culture so fast. That's why I do watch with great interest the court case that is taking place in Detroit right now, the former mayor. The truth be known, what Kwame has been caught doing has been something that has been just epidemic in Detroit. There is no reason why Detroit should be so bombed out as she is, with all of the millions and millions and millions of dollars. It's because bribery has rotted our city from the inside out. Now, because the Constitution is viewed by many as being a living document, judges in the last 60 years have taken greater latitude in interpreting the Constitution way beyond that it was ever intended, thus creating havoc and chaos in our criminal justice system and in our entire foundation for law and ethics. And this has placed greatest power in the land in the hands of a few Supreme Court justices who either legislate from the bench or have to deal with, who have to respond to, federal appeals courts where the federal judges have legislated from the bench, and now that gets bumped up to the Supreme Court. Only the Supreme Court can give back to Congress and to the people the power that the courts have taken. And only the Supreme Court can reign in those federal judges who've gone way beyond their boundaries. Now, that is one of the reasons why this particular election is so absolutely critical. I believe in many ways morally, I believe economically, I believe our whole way of life, of governance, of constitutional law is at a tipping point. We have probably in the next 4 years, 3 Supreme Court justices who will be retiring or perhaps dying. 3 Supreme Court justices will be appointed by the next president. And will those Supreme Court justices be ones who understand constitutional law, or will they be ones who take greater and greater latitude of legislating from the bench? There is absolutely no way that Obamacare could be put into motion based on constitutional law purely without a Supreme Court that took latitude way beyond what the Constitution was originally intended for. What the Supreme Court had to do, and what it did, it stretched things so far beyond their definition in order to shove something in that it is rendering, as I said, the Constitution itself almost irrelevant. And when you've got that much power in a small group of people who are not elected, it is a recipe for chaos. Here are some of the, when justices think that what is good for the nation conflicts with the Constitution, then the Constitution is essentially set aside. We have seen that in the Supreme Court as it's dealt with freedom of religion, as it has dealt with private property, as it has dealt with the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage, as it has dealt with the whole issue of capital punishment. Do you realize that the decisions of the Supreme Court stand entirely above the will of the people? The people have no power whatsoever to overturn any of the rulings. If the Supreme Court says that marriage is whatever you want it to be, a man to his mother, a brother and a sister, to men, to women, a person with their goldfish, a person with their dog, whatever you want it to be. Do you realize that the Supreme Court says that it would not matter if all 50 states voted against it, if Congress and the president voted against it as well? When the Supreme Court legislates something from the bench, it is in power until they overturn their own ruling. So when you go back and you say, well, what did the founding fathers mean when they said man? What did they mean when they said, you know, all those things are now getting, they're just getting blown up. Let me start in on the issue of protecting life. And here how it applies to a very, very critical issue. I look at these things, and it's hard for me to even grasp how a person who's rational in their thinking can even get to these points and arrive at these conclusions. But again, recognize that when you throw God out and you have no foundation, that everything goes. And you just don't even have the categories in your mind to be able to think clearly and propositionally and rationally about matters. I'm going to talk a little bit in closing here about the issue of protecting life. And I'm going to just address a little bit of the issue of abortion. And then we'll pick up with this next Sunday night. Here's the issue as it is seen from a cultural and political standpoint. Here's the issue. Does an individual's rights, in this case a woman's, include the right to kill an unborn child? Does an individual's rights, and again, we're living in a culture that is just championing the right of the individual to believe anything, do anything, practice anything, and not have consequences to it. And not only not have consequences, but to be affirmed and supported, and in some cases, financed to be able to do it. Okay, so if an individual, in this case a woman, if she has the right to do with her body whatever she wants, and if that means killing an unborn child, so be it. How then can you say that that is not murder? And how can you say that that same mother who, after the child is born, if she kills that child, how can you say that that's murder when killing the child before it is born is not murder? How do you do that? How does the court handle that? Well, in order to get around that, you have to redefine the unborn child as something other than a child. Some of the related issues are, should the government protect the lives of pre-born children? If you say yes, should pre-born children be protected from the point of conception or from another point in the pregnancy, say from the sixth month on? If the child is only protected under the Constitution after birth, if you hold to that position, that it's only truly a child at the point of birth, then what if a baby survives a botched abortion? What if a baby survives the attempt of the medical personnel to kill that child in the womb? Do you realize that our president has signed legislation on at least two occasions stipulating that children born alive, even who survived the attempt to abort them, are to be left to die? I hope the weight of that just crushes you. When you exercise that kind of authority over someone that vulnerable, that is astounding. That's our country. And you know what? It's really we can blame him, but the truth of the matter is, we elected him. This is what we did as a nation. This is our land. Related questions. What should the preborn child be called? What kind of penalties should be applied to those who attempt to take the life of a preborn child? If you think that it is permissible for a woman to make arrangements to have the child within her killed, should the government pay for that? Obamacare says yes. Should doctors, nurses, and other healthcare workers be forced to kill these children when they are morally opposed to it? Should the government promote or discourage abortions? Should the government send millions of dollars to other countries to aid them in the support of abortions in their countries? By the way, I believe was not the first, it was the second thing that Obama signed on his first day in office. Here's the issue from the Bible. The preborn child is a child from the moment of conception. This is not a political issue. Fundamentally, it is a biblical, it is a moral issue. This is a God issue. God made everything. God made life. God made life in His image. Luke chapter 1, verses 41 through 44, speaks of the relationship between Mary and Elizabeth, and how, you know, even John the Baptist within his mother's womb, the Bible speaks to that as a child. The psalmist, Psalm 139, verse 13, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My parts were knit together in my mother's wombs. Genesis 25, verses 22 and 23. But the passage I want you to look at with me is Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 and verse number 22. This is a critical text on this issue. Because here we have God laying out His law to the nation of Israel, some of which is a ceremonial law that pointed to Christ. That's not what this part is. Some of it was just civil law that pertained to how life in Israel was to be governed. An example of that would be like cities of refuge. But there's moral law that's a reflection of the moral character of God that takes the concept, the biblical worldview of God created everything, God created life, life is precious. All right, so how is that unpacked? How does God see that being applied in some of these situations? So, verse 22 of Exodus chapter 21. When men strive together, so two guys are fighting. And in the course of the fight, one of them accidentally hits a pregnant woman. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out. But there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. All right, now hold it right there. You get the scene. Two guys are fighting. And there's a woman who is pregnant. She's in the area. Maybe she can't get out of the way. The thing gets out of control. She gets kicked in, perhaps in the stomach. And it results in her going into labor. The child is born. But the mother is okay. The child is okay. The man who obviously, inadvertently, but still, right? It was a consequence of him fighting. Okay? All right? There's a fine that's imposed upon him. Verse 23. Let's go on. But if there is harm, right? This is the second possibility. If there is harm, then you shall pay life for life,
Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And by the way, life for life, that is a gracious act on the part of God, because you know how people are. You know, you kill one, I'll kill two. Okay, this is to stop that right there. What is God saying? If there is harm, if either the mother dies or the child dies, life for life. Now, when these two guys were fighting, nobody intended for the woman to get kicked. Nobody intended for the baby to die. It was accidental. Here's my point, beloved. If the accidental killing of a preborn child carries the death penalty, even though the accidental killing of another member of Israelite society did not. If God is that serious about protecting the life of preborn children, then what wrath are we bringing upon ourselves by enacting laws that deliberately take the life of a child? What wrath are we bringing upon ourselves as a nation by sending millions of dollars to other countries to help support them in the slaughtering of their children? Second related issue, is the preborn child actually a child? Well, if it's not a human being, as the Bible clearly identifies it as, then what is it? The arguments are that a preborn child is unable to interact and to survive on its own, so therefore it's not really a child. Honestly, that's true for infants. In fact, I know some 12-year-old boys that's probably true of. You know what I mean? I mean, to use that as a basis of whether something is truly a human or not, that's also true of many elderly, isn't it? And you see where this is going. Because we're not going to get there tonight. We'll get there next week, but we're not going to get there tonight. But it's connected. And what about birth defects? How severe do they have to be to say, it's not really human? And did Jesus say anything about birth defects? John chapter 9, man born blind. Our youngest, Ariana, had a psychology teacher in high school. She went to Fraser High School. He posed this question in class. He said the father had syphilis and the mother had tuberculosis. Of four previous children, the first was blind, the second died, the third was both deaf and dumb, and the fourth had tuberculosis. What would you advise the woman to do when she finds that she is pregnant again? And then he said to the class, if you advise her to have an abortion, you would have just killed Beethoven. Let me close with these last two things, because this is what often gets thrown into the conversation. What about rape and incest? What about saving the life of the mother? What about that? Okay. And, oh my goodness, did this not come up this week, huh? Were you following that story in Indiana? Okay. Here is a guy running for, I think it is Congress, a representative. I'm not positive on that, but I believe it is running for Congress from the state of Indiana. And he got into this conversation and he expressed what I think is a biblical worldview, didn't do it well, and just got absolutely blown up for it. Here's the reality. rape and incest are horrific. There are horrific events that can be and are the occasion of terrible, terrible sorrow. By the grace of God, by the power of the gospel, by the mercy of God, there are women in our congregation who have seen God overrule the evil that has happened to them and have been able to live in the enjoyment of the mercies of God. Even those events, as horrible as they are, they do not have to define us. No evil that happens to us has to define us. Now, here's the argument. If a woman becomes pregnant as the result of such an event, the argument is that terminating the life of the child spares the mother from further emotional damage that would come since carrying the child and birthing the child, all of which would be a reminder of the crime that she had experienced. Now, if we understand God created everything, and we understand that evil is in this world because of the sin of Adam, Eve, particularly Adam, we also understand that God is even sovereign over that, then we recognize that as tragic and as horrific of an event it is that brought about the conception, that killing that child. Now we not only have a mother who is a victim, we have another victim. And creating more victims does not help the situation. It only makes a tragic situation even worse. The child is now another victim. Now, if I am in politics, and if I am in a position where I'm voting on legislation, and if we have an opportunity to pass a bill that bans abortion, except in the case of rape and incest, except in the case of sparing the life of the mother, okay? And it's one or the other. I'm not in full agreement with the bill. I would still vote for the bill just to at least, I mean, I see that as that's a political compromise that I'm not, you know, it's not a church, it's a government. Okay, so I understand that there's, that politically speaking, that would be a step toward, all right, I would rather save millions of lives. But it also illustrates the fact that, man, when you try to make laws based upon just some of these exceptions, it just is, and that's often what is done. People just say, you know, what about these exceptions? You know, for example, what about the save the life of the mother? Thankfully, this is rare. But should someone face this reality, I believe that everything should be done to spare the life of the mother, that you should never intentionally take the life of a child. But you do everything to spare the life of the mother. If in doing everything you can to spare the life of the mother, if the child's life is lost, that becomes a grievous consequence, but not an intended, deliberate course of action. Now, each couple has to work through this. If there's no way for both mother and child to live, and if nothing is done, if both would die, then you can see one living is better than both dying. And that's part of the result of having medical advancement. And medical advancements in so many cases are so wonderful, but there is a cost to them. And sometimes some of these ethical dilemmas are part of that cost. All right. Now, people like to throw out these objections or these situations up, but these should not be, these should be things that we should be able to work through, but they should not be reasons to promote a culture where Immorality is promoted as a right that I have without any consequences. And that is the worldview that drives abortion on demand. It is one that says, there is no God, I make my laws, I do whatever I want with my body, and if other people get hurt in the process, oh well. Now, I will start next Sunday night with some of the objections to abortion and what's going on in our political culture. But even in my prayer tonight to begin this, and we were reminded so well by that song, Arise, My Soul, Arise. And I thought of that song in view of knowing what I was going to be speaking on, because there is no doubt in a room with these many people, and some of you have had some kind of an experience with abortion. And I want you to know that you and I are big sinners. But Jesus is a bigger Savior. That's the gospel. That's all that we have. And what we sang tonight was a reflection of the truth. I know that bringing up these issues might bring up some difficult things for you and some burdensome things and some sorrow that you may have. But look at Christ and be reminded again, His righteousness is yours by grace through faith. And you are not ever a second-class citizen in the family of God. There is only one class of citizen in the family of God, and that is a sinner who is saved by grace. So do not doubt that. Rest on that. Enjoy that. Let what you have been saved from just overwhelm you with His mercy to you afresh and anew. Father, as we grieve over our nation, we recognize, as Isaiah spoke about his country, as Daniel prayed about his country, that we are part of this land, and that we are influenced by the sin of our land. And we know that as your judgment will be poured out upon this land, that we will see the effects of that even upon us. But we pray that in the midst of that, we can be a people who, like the remnant that Isaiah preached to in his day, that we can be a remnant of hope and point people to Christ. Thank you for the hope that is in Christ. May we be a people who think biblically, live humbly, live truthfully, live joyfully. Even in this present world, help us to interact rationally, helpfully, clearly, humbly, yet specifically about these matters. And use these conversations that we have with people about these issues to point them to you. Not simply to get them to agree with us, but to point them to you. And may they see Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.